like that. It won't be till heaven, but thank you for that. That was wonderful. All right, this morning, God's word will be in Psalm 19, and we'll be reading all the verses of that particular psalm. So Psalm 19, starting in 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We thank God for these words.
Is this thing on? Here we go. I'd like to point your attention, if I could, to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12 will be our text. Numbers chapter 12, although we will look at other passages this morning, I'd like to encourage you to have your Bibles open to Numbers chapter 12 in preparation. Last week I had a great blessing. I got to take a week off from the normal rigors of study and sermon preparation to go away and study and prepare. Once a year, not every year, but most years, I like to do what I like to call a personal retreat or a study retreat, where I like to go and just spend many hours uninterrupted in exegetical work in the languages, in the scriptures, in vision casting, at least in my brain, as to what we will cover from a preaching perspective in the year to come. And so what I wanted to do quickly was to give you a very quick kind of synopsis of what I did, so you know that I wasn't just sleeping or messing around. On the first day of my study retreat, I translated the entire book of Hebrews from Greek into English. I took every verse, I parsed every verb, I translated it into English. It was an amazing, amazing experience. On the second day, woke up early and translated the entire book of Jeremiah from Hebrew into English, parsing the verbs, paying special attention to syntactical arrangements. And then on the third day, I read a book entitled The Family Life of a Christian Leader. Read it cover to cover. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. And then on the fourth day, I came home. Now here's the problem with that. On the first day, I didn't translate the entire book of Hebrews from Greek to English because it's very hard Greek and it's very long. In fact, I've been working on translating the book of Hebrews for about a year and a half now. I did some on the first day. In fact, I did about a chapter's worth, which is amiable. But okay, so I didn't do the whole book. I'm sorry. Okay, and the second day, I did translate Jeremiah, but only a chapter or two of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible. I don't know if you're aware of that. It's longer than the book of Psalms in terms of the amount of words, and I feel a little convicted now. So, okay, so I did about two chapters or so of Jeremiah from the book, from Hebrew to Greek. And on the third day, in reality, just so you know, I've been working on Jeremiah for about a year and a half now. So I just did a little bit. While we're coming clean, on the third day, I didn't read the entire book of the family life of a Christian leader. I read most of it. I read about a chunk of it, but if I'm being honest, I started it well before my personal retreat, and I have yet to finish it. So here's the question I have for you this morning. When I said I translated the entire book of Hebrews on day one, and when I said I translated the entire book of Jeremiah on day two, and when I said that I read the entire book, The Family Life of a Christian Leader, on day three, what was I doing? Tell me. I was lying, right? Exaggerating is what you say when you're trying to be nice. When you say you caught a fish this big, and it was actually this big, it's exaggerating, but what is it really? It's lying. To say something that isn't true is a lie, right? I mean, can we agree on that? I've confessed my sin. I hope you forgive me for that, but can we at least agree that if I say something that is not true, it's a lie, right? Okay, well then let's start there and look at Numbers chapter 12. Starting in verse 6. This is, now every word in the Bible is the word of God, but this is a quote from Jehovah's lips, and it says this. He said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" Now, the last part of verse 8 is not our concern. It's the first part of verse 8 where he says this, "With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings." Quiz time. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses did. Right, God did through Moses. Moses, who had mouth to mouth, scripture's words, not mine, mouth to mouth teaching from God, told us in Genesis 1 through 11 what happened at the beginning of time. Now, either it is true or it is what? False. Either he is telling the truth or he is what? Lying. John MacArthur, the famous Bible teacher, says it this way. Now, there basically are only two options. You can either believe what Genesis says or not. And that is no oversimplification. Frankly, believing in a supernatural, creative God who made everything is the only possible rational explanation for the universe. I know some of you may disagree with that. We'll get to that in a second. For life, for purpose, and for destiny. Now, the divine equation given in the Bible, in contrast to nobody times nothing equals everything. That's atheism. Nobody times nothing equals everything. The divine equation is found in Genesis 1:1. There are two options. Either God is telling the truth, or there is no God because a lying God does not exist, at least biblically. So friends, we need to wrestle with this. And the elders have asked me, or at least encouraged me, to explain what we are calling you to do next Sunday. In the history of my preaching ministry, to my knowledge, I have never, ever called on the congregation to vote a certain way. Definitely never politically, and I don't think ever in terms of our business meeting. This will be the first and perhaps maybe the only time I ever do this. What we are asking the church to do is to clarify our doctrinal statement. So you'll notice in your notes, what the doctrinal statement says now is this: we accept the Genesis account of creation and believe that the earth, animal, plant life, and man came into existence as a direct creation of God and not by any process of evolution. That is a great doctrinal statement. But I will suggest to you quite strongly this morning that it's too vague now. And I will suggest to you that it needs to be made more explicit. In fact, here is the change that the elders are calling on you to make official in the doctrinal statement. First of all, section 5, creation. We teach the days of creation in the Genesis account of creation to be 6 normal 24-hour days, and that the earth, animal, plant life, and man came into existence as a direct creation of God and not by any process of evolution. Further, we teach the flood account describes a worldwide catastrophic event of judgment that destroyed all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven except those saved on the ark. What we are calling you to do is to vote to allow the elders to make the doctrinal statement more explicit on the literal handling and interpretation of the book of Genesis. And what I'd like to do this morning, God permitting, is explain why. And hopefully, by God's grace, to persuade you. That's what I want to do this morning. I want to persuade you that this is the way to go. Now, 11 years ago, I came to this church. And very early on, in working with some of the key leaders, we began to ask questions of the congregation. What does this congregation believe? And one of the things that we felt that this congregation was particularly fuzzy on was creationism. And so over the last 11 years or so, through Sunday school, through adult Sunday school, kids Sunday school, summertime Sunday school, through all these other things, we have been trying to deepen and clarify our understanding of what the Bible says here. And I think it's been awesome. I think now's the time to take the step of making that official. But I have some qualifying admissions before we go any further, okay? I got to qualify a couple of things. First of all, and this will surprise nobody, I'm not a scientist. Nor do I pretend to be, nor do I play one on TV. But more importantly, not only am I not a scientist, but I will not make a scientific defense of the Bible. I will not. One, because I don't think I'm qualified to do all that. My studies have not gotten very scientific. But more importantly than that, I'm reminded of what Charles Spurgeon once said. Somebody asked Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 1800s in England, how do you defend the Bible? And Charles, or Chuck, or Chucky, whatever they called him, said this: the Bible is like a lion in a cage. And when people start poking the lion with a stick, the best way to defend the lion is to let it out of its cage. And my philosophy has always been the best way to defend the Word of God is to proclaim the Word of God and leave it to the Holy Spirit to make it certain in you. Another qualifying admission. I don't say this with any sarcasm in my heart, nor any bad feelings towards anybody. Second admission, I do not expect unbelievers to be convinced by this sermon. I don't. So if you do not believe in the truthfulness of the Bible, I have nothing for you this morning. So don't leave this morning saying, wow, what circular reasoning was that? Because we have to start somewhere. And where I'm starting is with the presupposition that believers believe. And it's okay if you are here and you are not a believer. It's okay. It's not okay, but it's okay. I don't want you to feel judged. I don't want you to feel as though we think you're stupid. But I don't expect you to accept the Bible's authority when you don't expect or don't accept what? The Bible's authority. So it's okay. Sit back. Relax. Sleep if you like. On the other hand, I will argue that those who accept the Bible's authority must be convinced by this. Must be. And if they're not, we'll be patient with them. We love them. We will help them. We're not going to judge them. But this should be compelling to the people of God. Just like the opening announcement or analogy. Because if God speaks, if you are a believer in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, where it says all scripture is inspired by God, is breathed out by God and profitable, if you believe this book is breathed out by God and is erroneous, you're on some tough ground here. And let me say it, you may not be a believer at all. Because you believe a God who tells lies. Qualifying admissions. I'm not a scientist. I don't want to be a scientist. I think science is as interesting as I assume scientists would find Hebrew interesting. Different strokes, different folks. Next, let me talk about the causes for this clarification. The first cause is the reason why the elders feel like it is time now to make this move is because what the doctrinal statement intends by its language. When the doctrinal statement, you'll see it in your notes, says this, we accept the Genesis account of creation. What that means is that we accept it to be true as it reads. That's the whole point. But the problem with that being vague is people will come in and say, well, I accept the account. I just don't believe it's literal. So when I say I translated the entire book of Hebrews from Greek to English, well, I accept that to be true. I just don't think in specifics it was actually occurring. That's not true, right? They'll say it's myth. And then they'll say, don't get your hackles up. When I say myth, I don't mean it's not true. I just mean that when people say it's myth, they say it didn't actually occur. It's just figurative for religious purposes. Well, figurative for religious purposes means what? It didn't really occur. Our doctrinal statement is intending to hold people accountable to teaching the fact that we accept what the passage says. That's why we need to tighten it up, in our opinion. Another cause for this clarification, and let's just say it. Let's talk about why the doctrinal statement is too vague. A couple years ago now, we had a room full of new tribers who wanted to become members of the church, which I would recommend, by the way. And we're sitting around the table talking about the doctrinal statement, which I like to do with incoming members, especially those whose theology I don't know. And I just said, well, what are your thoughts on this? And the very first thing that they brought up was this statement in the doctrinal statement. And they're like, this is way too vague. And I was like, hallelujah. Right? You know, I didn't say that. I go, oh, that's very interesting. Tell me what you think. But in my brain, I'm like, yes, it is too vague. Because they're like, this can mean anything. Why is it too vague? Because it doesn't say that we're taking it literally. It says nothing about whether or not the earth is old or young. It says nothing about whether God really created the world as described literally in Genesis. It just says we accept the account. It's too vague. So I've given my qualifying admissions. I've given two causes for this clarification. Cause one being because this is what the doctrine of statement is trying to teach anyway. Two, it doesn't do it. Now I'd like to, with your indulgence, begin to talk about the case for this clarification. The case for this clarification. The first argument that I would put forward, again, that will not convince those who don't accept the Bible's authority, I get that. The first argument is the argument from hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S, hermeneutics. If you don't want to learn that word, just put interpretation or rules of interpretation. When I stood up here and told you what I did my first 3 days of my personal retreat, how many of you would expect that I was talking in metaphors? None of you. I could tell by the looks in your eyes. A couple of you started laughing because you're like, we know, one, that's a whole lot of work he did not get done, and two, he's smart, but he ain't that smart. Genesis 1 is not poetry. It's prose. It's not mythic. It's a straightforward explanation of what happened. And everyone says, well, no, he's talking in riddles, not according to Numbers 12, 6 through 8, where God said to Moses, or about Moses, I talk to him mouth to mouth, without riddles, without parables, without pictures. I give it to him straight. And so others say, well, Moses isn't giving it straight. He's giving it metaphorical because he had no idea how the earth was really made. Yeah? Is that true? Even though God himself claims to have explained what Moses teaches mouth to mouth, non-metaphorically, non-parabolically, has Moses just messed it up? And if so, can we accept this book? See, unbelievers who reject creation and reject the Bible are consistent. Believers who accept the Bible and reject creationism are inconsistent. There is nothing in this passage that's poetic. It is straightforward prose. In fact, it's the first and easiest prose you'll ever read in Hebrew. If you want to learn Hebrew, I would love to teach you Hebrew. Okay. Secondly, I would ask this question. Hermeneutically, why is it that only certain things in the first 11 chapters of Genesis are taken non-literally in evangelical churches? They fudge on chapter 1 and 2. They say, no, Tom, that's not literal. It's just a metaphor. It's just a myth. And then they'll fight you tooth and nail over whether or not Adam was a real person or not. That's chapter 3. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, because Jesus Christ himself referred to Adam as a real person. And we'll get to that. So if Adam is not a real person, Jesus is compromised, the whole thing's garbage then. So what they do is they say, yeah, first couple chapters, we fudge a little bit. But then chapter 3, that's when we get literal. Well, do they? Because in chapter 3, a snake talks. A snake talks. if anything is mythic, wouldn't they think that is? So it's all a myth, or none of it's a myth. How about chapter 4, Cain and Abel? This is the record of the first murder in human history. Now, some of you may say, well, it doesn't matter if they were actual people or not. Well, it does, because later Jesus refers to them as real people. So if they're not real people, Jesus is wrong. If Jesus is wrong, he's not God in the flesh. If he's not God in the flesh, we should be watching NFL pregame stuff right now. And I'm not even kidding. It's a waste of time. How about chapter 5, these genealogies? Oh, nothing says spiritual metaphors like this. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. If that means anything spiritual, I challenge you to tell me what that means. Because I can tell you what it means. What it means is that he had kids, and he named them. Right? When the plain sense makes sense, don't seek another sense. How about chapter 6? 7 with the flood. Well, people say, well, I believe there's a flood, but I believe it's like a local flood. Okay, a local flood. Then let me ask you a question. Why did God tell Noah to build a boat for 120 years when all he had to do was go north? Or south? If it's just a local flood, he had 120 years. Move. If I told you that there would be a catastrophic flood in Chelsea only in a week, what would you do? Build a boat? No, you'd move. What in this passage screams metaphor? One thing. And that is, the world has already told us we cannot take this literally. And we are so embarrassed by how stupid they think we are that we begin to cave. And beloved, you don't have to do that. That's the argument from hermeneutics. The second along this line is, why do we stop at chapter 11? Do you realize that later in the Bible a donkey speaks? Is that real? Do you realize later in the Bible, there's a bush that is burning and not burning up? Is that real? See, here's the problem. The world, unbelieving secularists are consistent. They say the Bible's not true in the beginning. They say the Bible's not true at the end. And they say the Bible's not true in the middle. Would-be evangelicals are inconsistent because they say the Bible's not true at the beginning. We don't even want to touch the end. And the middle, we're trying to save your life with. And I know I sound sarcastic. I don't mean to. This is life and death. This is no game. The message every Sunday, because every pastor really only has one message, I get it, but the message every Sunday is you must believe this book. And I tell you one thing, I'm not going to give up the beginning, and I'm not going to give up the end, and then be silly enough to try to get you to believe the middle. It doesn't work. That's the argument from hermeneutics. The second argument I'd like to make is from logic / theology. Whichever word you want to use, logic or theology, whatever you're happier with. And let me suggest this, first of all, in point one under B. It is inconsistent to say that we are passionate about truth and yet be content with being intentionally vague. Let me unpack that. That's a pretty serious statement, okay? Now, what we can do is we can be intentionally vague. We can make our doctrinal statement say something like this. We love God, we love people. We can make it say something like this. We believe God is real and we believe he's true. And that's it. But then what we cannot do is then out of the other side of our mouth say we're a Bible-teaching church. Because that's a Bible-belittling statement. So, if we are a church that's a teaching church, which is what we are primarily, it is what it is, we own it. In fact, we don't just own it. We love it. Amen? So we don't think, I don't think it's advantageous to be vague when we're trying to tell you what to believe. That's why it's not enough to just say, we believe the Bible. Well, what? What do you believe the Bible says? We must be specific about what we believe the Bible to teach. Or we are being inconsistent with our passion to be Emmanuel Bible Church, where Bible is our middle name. And let me tell you, I scour other churches' websites. I do. I'm sorry. If it's sinful, forgive me. And I read their doctrinal statements. And I read some really fluffy stuff. We love God. We love men and women and persons. We believe the truth, but they don't tell us what that truth is. And my favorites are things like, we believe God created, but we don't know how. That's one I read. And then there's another one at the end. It says, we know God's coming back, but we don't know how. But everything else, we're crystal clear on, but they don't tell you. Look, guys, I may offend you with what the Bible teaches, and I don't like doing that, contrary to the way it may look. But one thing is what I'll never do is make you think that you are right just by being vague. It is inconsistent to say that we're passionate about truth and yet be content with being intentionally vague. Secondly, it is inconsistent to say that we believe that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative, and then to accept in the Bible only that which is acceptable to the unbelieving world. Let me unpack this a little bit. Again, unbelievers are consistent. They don't believe it's true because they don't believe God is real. We believe he's real. We believe he has spoken. We believe he has breathed out 66 books. And so it is inconsistent if we believe the Bible is from God to go to outside sources to tell us what we can accept in here. If this is from God, we tell the outward sources what they must believe. And we do that in every case but this one. We tell them that they are sinful and on their way to hell unless they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we do it with boldness, I pray. And we do it with authoritative tones, I hope. And we do it without apology, Romans 1. When we come to this, we say, well, you know, the Bible says 6 days. But, you know, I don't know how it worked out. It's not really that important. God said it. It's important. If he didn't, let's go home. Preachers tend to preach. But I think it's true. Third, under the argument from logic and theology, it is wrong and dangerous to preach the reliability of the Bible in spiritual things if we cannot trust it in non-spiritual things. Would you please do me a favor and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9? What do we got here? We got plenty of time. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 presents us with two things, a spiritual thing and a physical thing, and asks the question, which is easier to believe? Okay, what's easier to believe? Notice what we find in Matthew 9 starting in verse 1. How about that? Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, get up and walk." No. He says this, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Well, isn't that the easiest thing in the world to say? Hey, your sins are forgiven, guy, you're good. That's not what he was concerned about. Look what we find in verse 3. Some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up and walk?" Here's the question. What's easier to do? Talk about the spiritual thing or to deal with the literal thing? Look at verse 6. Oh, friends, please. This is so gorgeous. Sometimes I love, give me a second. I love teaching this book. There are times it takes my breath away. In verse 6, it takes my breath away. Look what it says. "But so that you may know the spiritual thing, he said to the paralytic, 'Get up and go home.'" Something that is scientifically impossible. You get his point? His point is, if you give up on this, you can't believe that. If you give up on the physical things that the Bible claims, you cannot believe the spiritual things that Jesus claims. And he says that he does the physical things so that you would believe the spiritual things. And so we cannot read Genesis 1 through 11 and say the physical things aren't true, but the spiritual things are. That is a direct opposition to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe the miracles, if you don't believe that a snake talked, that a donkey talked, that a bush was burning yet not consumed, if you don't believe that the world was created in 6 literal days, then on what authority can you possibly consistently believe Jesus when he says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved? Because you can't see that either. You can't see that either. "But so that you may believe that, he gave us this." That's the argument from logic or theology. Thirdly and quickly, the argument from science. Now I know what I said. I know I'm not a scientist, and I'm still not. I didn't become a scientist in the last 15 minutes. But I will say this. When you hear people saying, "Most scientists believe," that means some scientists don't. So let's pump the brakes. Regardless of what you're taught in school, regardless of what you may hear on the radio or on TV, Darwinian evolution is not only unproven, but there are even divisions in their ranks, just like there are in ours. It is not a complete, airtight, consistent system. There is a growing number of unbelieving scientists who are questioning the assumption of Darwinian evolution. This should give us pause. In fact, I read an article from the Huffington Post on this, which is no bastion of conservative theology. And they said the cracks are starting to show. Scholars are starting to argue with themselves over these things. And yet they present to us that they're all on the same page. And let's be honest, we do the same thing to them, don't we? I mean, we have disagreements in-house too. But we don't present that to the world. We're like, "Yeah, we're all Christians." Then we get in a room, we go, "I can't believe those Baptists or those, assemblies or, we do it too." Secondly, there is a growing number of unbelieving scientists who are embracing the idea of intelligent design and what I would call semi-creationism. And that's the idea that they are recognizing that there is so much design in this universe, there must be a designer. And the secular humanistic world laughs. And we say, "Awesome. But you got another step or two. Because not only does it show design, and not only does it show a designer, but we know who that designer is. His name is Jehovah, Yahweh, Elohim, the God of the Bible. And we know it because he told us. It's amazing. It's amazing that people will come this far and say, well, obviously, nothing times nothing equals nothing. Oh, well, maybe it's God. Whoa, now hold on, religious fanatic. Just pump the brakes. That's all I'm saying. Let's not allow the world to tell us that they've solved this and we haven't. No. Finally, the argument from the rest of the Bible, which by this point, don't you think we should have done this first? The argument from the rest of the Bible. First of all, the New Testament genealogies refer to Adam as a historical person. Now, the argument now within evangelicalism, who are trying to deny the first 11 chapters of Genesis, is to say that Adam was the first ape that created a big enough brain to be called a human. And they expect that those of us who accept the authority of Scripture would buy that. That's a denial of God's word just as much as anything else. So it doesn't make me feel good that you say there's a literal Adam when you don't believe he was literally made the way the Bible says he was made. It doesn't do me any good. The New Testament genealogies refer to Adam as a historical person. Secondly, you're at Matthew 8. Could you turn to Mark 10? I want you to see it with your own two eyes so you know I'm not making this stuff up. In Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 6, it says, I'm still in Matthew. Mark 10, starting in verse 6, this is a passage on divorce and remarriage. Don't worry, we're not going there. Mark 10, verse 6, look what Jesus says. Look what he says. Mark 10, 6, he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. What this means is that Jesus Christ was a young earth creationist. That's what it means. Because male and female were made at the beginning of creation. Not 6 billion years after the beginning of creation. Jesus was a young earth creationist. You want to sing and go home? Do we need any more evidence than that? Notice that Paul also in your notes referred to the content of Genesis 1 through 11 as actual and historical. In Rome, you don't have to turn there, but in Romans 5:14, he goes so far as to say that without an Adam, there is no Jesus, and without a Jesus, guess what? Go home. In verse 14 of Romans 5, it says this, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Is Moses a real guy? Yes. Is Adam a real guy? Yes. Notice what he goes on to say. He goes on to say that death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Was Adam a real person who really sinned in Genesis chapter 3? You bet your boots he was. Now notice this, beloved. Adam, who is a type, that is a representation, not metaphorically, but his actual historical existence is a type pointing forward to an antitype. In verse 14, the antitype is Jesus the Lord. Paul says, Jesus is real because Moses is real because Adam is real. That's what Paul says. So if we deny the historicity and literality of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we're giving up way more than scientific respectability. We're dealing with whether or not the gospel is real. So I want to finish our time with some concerns addressed in this clarification. By the way, if you're new or your first week, I wasn't here last Sunday, so you know there's virtually no chance we're getting done on time this Sunday, right? I mean, this stuff has been cooking for 2 weeks, so yeah, so get comfortable. I love you, but get comfortable. Here's some concerns I want to address. First of all, I can imagine some of you saying, Dom, this isn't a salvation issue, so why bother? And there's a sense in which you're right. I mean, you don't go to heaven or hell based on your position on Genesis 1 through 11. Yet, I would challenge that a little bit. Because once we pour poison in the pool, we want to make sure we keep our mouth shut when we're swimming, right? And once we start saying that parts of the Bible are not true, what are we going to do about the parts of the Bible that we have to hold on to? Look, does science say it's possible to be dead for 3 days and rise from the dead? No. Does science say it's possible to live in the belly of a fish for 3 days? Answer, no. Does science say that it is possible for a woman who's never been with a man in a biblical sense to become pregnant? Science says no, that's impossible. So once we start squeaking in the beginning and fudging in the beginning, it's going to take the whole time. So why do we make such a big use of it, even though it doesn't determine whether you go when you die? Well, because it determines our consistency in the Word of God and our commitment to it. Secondly, many great Christians disagree with this. I agree with that statement. You will find many gifted, very popular pastors out there, great pastors in other areas, who will say that we should not take the Bible literally. And so the question that comes to my mind is, shouldn't that cause us to step back and reevaluate our stand? No, and here's why. Because this church does not run on the word of many pastors. And I want to use good guys' names so that I don't, cause any fluff. This church does not run on the book of John MacArthur, one of my favorites. The authority is the book of John. This church does not bow to the authority of Billy Graham, but to the authority of Moses and David and Matthew. I don't care what they teach. I care what you believe, because I am emotionally invested in what you think. But more than that, I care what this says. Right? So there's always people come up to me and they'll say, well, John MacArthur doesn't agree with you on that. And I'm using him, but it's because I don't want to, make an enemy, because he's a good guy. I like him a lot. But he doesn't agree. I'm like, well, so what? I study and I teach, right? That I don't defer to anyone, except for maybe the elders sometimes. Thirdly, what if I still struggle with this? Do I forfeit my membership? No. Okay. No, you just have to tithe double. No, I'm just kidding. No. No, we want you to be... What the doctrinal statement does is not... The doctrinal statement cannot make you believe anything, nor can the elders. We cannot make you believe anything. What the doctrinal statement does and what the elders do is guard what is taught here. And so if you're not there yet, we want you to stay with us, because we want to get you there. But when it comes time for you to teach, what you're allowed to teach is what the elders and the doctrinal statement deem worthy to be taught. So stick around. We have a lot of great stuff for you. Answers in Genesis stuff, Institute Creation Research stuff. We will continue to lovingly help you in this area. And if it comes to you don't agree, well, we'll settle that in heaven, because we'll all be corrected up there. Fourth and finally, if the elders regulate what is taught, then why bother adding this to our statement? Here's why. Because there's kids in the room. And let's just say it. we elders are getting more elder every year. And there will be a day when they cannot look to us, but must look to the ones we disciple to take our place. And we must take a stand now to make the stand later easier. That's my opinion, though. That's not gospel. That's my opinion. There will be a day when I open my eyes in heaven and see the face of the Lord, and we look down at Emmanuel Bible Church, and he turns to me and he says, "You got a bunch of stuff wrong." But we have to do our best to hand them something. Not, "We believe the Bible." Well, everybody says that. No, this is what we believe about the Bible. Next Sunday, we will have our business meeting, our congregational meeting. I hope you know, and I'll end with this, that this is so much more than just creationism. It's our middle name. This is what we're about. This is what we love. This book. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian yet, and you think all this creationism is just spooky and stupid, I understand, but I hope you wouldn't leave that way. I hope you would leave asking this question: what is it about that book that these guys are so willing to take such a strong and loud and dogmatic stand on this? Because in 1994, I started reading this book. And I didn't know Jesus when I started reading this book. And it changed everything for me. It can do that for you. It will do that for you. What we owe you is consistent allegiance to what it says. And as long as I'm alive and as long as I'm here, that's what you'll get from me. Lord, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you that your grace is made so perfect in my weakness. Thank you that if you can speak through a donkey, you can speak through a dom. Thank you for this book. And Lord, I pray that you would draw many to you through what it says, through what it claims, what it means, and that you would grant them life, that you would grant them belief, faith, life. Lord, I pray that as we begin to study Hebrews tonight in the evening service, that you would show your people the greatness of your word far beyond what I am able to do, so that they would have a hunger and thirst for truth, and so that the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Lord, I ask these things so that when I am dead and gone and forgotten, that there will be a legacy of truth for the following generations, if you choose to tarry, that will live and think and feel to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name.